grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. If you visited the photo album page of Brother Terry's website, you already know that we visited the United States Air Force Museum of Flight last week, and most of the parts of this sprawling museum are dedicated to single-engine planes, gliders, and blimps, all the way up to jet planes, helicopters, and space vehicles. But in one hall, left slightly darkened in respect for its contents, there's a section dedicated to one of the saddest and most horrific chapters of human history, the Holocaust. What a time of human suffering and degradation, of warped cruelty, just utterly beyond our imagination. And though millions of men, women, and children died in those hellish concentration camps, the survivors of the Holocaust have lived on for many decades, and in that quiet section of the Air Force Museum, we saw two gigantic quilts made of squares created by those who have lived through their tortures in camps like Auschwitz and Buchenwald. What sad messages were sewn onto those quilts. One square had a tall chimney with the smoke of burning bodies and the words, "Never again." Another read, "A wound heals with time. A scar never fades." And the most haunting one of all proclaimed, "So much pain to remember, so hard to forget." And yet, a much greater sorrow is the one that we tend not to consider. Most everyone who was sent to those awful concentration camps and who suffered such unimaginable horrors has discovered that there is a place that is worse. And as tragic and awful as Nazism's final solution was for those who followed the Jewish religion, it was not nearly as horrible or as permanent as the final solution reserved for those who reject the gospel of the grace of God, God's own payment for all sin, for all people, for all time, in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. More tragic than the capture, imprisonment, and death from typhus of Anne Frank just weeks before her concentration camp was liberated is the fact that she's been burning in hell for over half a century. If you'd be willing to attempt to save someone from a burning building or from being sent to a concentration camp, are you willing to tell them about the gospel of the grace of God and perhaps see them saved from a hell that will end only when the inhabitants are thrown into the lake of fire? There are no Nazis to fight today, but there is still the same wicked devil, and the stakes are eternal.
Amen. Thank you very much, Sister Carol. The need is great and the hour is late.
Amen.
We need to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. No question about that. Well, welcome to Murphy C, One Mystery, and those that come into the room later, welcome to them in absentia for the moment. We are ready now to begin with 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 in verse 15. Now, as we go through this section, I would point out to you before we get started that what we're going to do today is pick up a little piece of a McNugget that will help us tremendously with some of the confusion that people are having in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It always amazes me how people get all carried away with problems in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when really it's so very, very simple. And we will see how simple it is. And hopefully we will remember that. What we see this evening, we will carry over to chapter 11 when we get there and tie it all together. Now, Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." Now, this is very problematical because he's speaking as to wise men. He's saying what wise men need to hear, but he knows full well, does he not, that these are not the sharpest knives in the drawer, that the people in Corinth, he's not speaking to wise men. He's speaking as if they were wise. He's speaking as to wise. Isn't it marvelous how your Bible puts that kind of information right there in front of your face? That Paul really is still dealing with people, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, people to whom he could not speak as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Paul does not quit on these people and see something here, because as Paul knows that he's dealing with this carnal crowd, Paul does not shortchange them. Paul speaks to them as unto wise men, even though there's no real evidence to think that they are people that exhibit wisdom. He's not going to shortchange them. He's going to give them what they need. Now, it's an important thing that preachers and teachers, whether it be in the grace movement or whether it just be teaching in denominationalism, that you don't dumb down the message so much that the people that are capable of doing better never have an opportunity to have the bar raised. You don't dumb down the message so much that you leave people in their ignorance. It's a right thing that we encourage people and build people up and strengthen people. And so that is what Paul is doing here. Now, he goes to verse 16 next in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 and says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Who's the we to whom Paul is writing? A lot of them are Hebrew converts, no question about that, but they are the Corinthian believers. And he is answering a letter that came from the Corinthian believers. And so this here is something that we should gain a very important piece of information from when he says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so clearly here, this is a communion service, and Paul is offering it to people who are part of the church at Corinth. Get that, please, because you've got a lot of so-called grace believers who want nothing to do with the Lord's Supper because of their inability to handle a couple of phrases in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I said that to you, and I want you to store that, and I want you to remember that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the reason the Acts 28ers and some people that start in the middle and lean toward Acts 28 try to get rid of the communion service is because of their inability to handle a couple of verses in the next chapter, chapter 11. We'll deal with that when we get there. We'll touch on it tonight. But see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, is there any doubt that Paul is having a communion service? Is there any doubt that that communion service involves believers in the church at Corinth? Is there any doubt that Paul is making it clear that the communion service is not some sort of a pagan ritual, and it is a communion? Now, look at the words very carefully, because is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Clearly, then, it is not the blood of Christ, as the Roman Catholic Church would have you to think. It is the communion of the body of Christ. It is not that the wafer turned into the body of Christ. And so the clear words on the page should jump right off that, of course, the mess of the Roman Catholic Mass is a perversion, a convolution of very simple things. We should notice that while the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse as one of its proof texts for the mess of the Mass, the words are clear. And the words are so clear that it is not the blood. It is not the body. It is the communion of it. It is the remembrance of it. It is a service associated with that. And by the way now, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, we should have in the back of our head that as Paul is dealing here with a communion, a commemoration, a remembrance service, when we get to chapter 11, Paul is going to deal with it again. And the fact that people want to get rid of communion services based on their inability to handle a couple of verses in chapter 11, notwithstanding, it is clear that in this chapter, there's no reason to get rid of it, is there? Now, I understand when we get to chapter 11, there will be people that are confused. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 27. Whosoever shall eat of this bread or drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, you do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Bible says that for this cause some are weak and sickly and some sleep. And so what people take to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is their prejudice that saved people lose their salvation here or drink condemnation onto themselves here. But no possible way is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it talks about taking of the communion service unworthily, talking about saved people. It's talking about unsaved people who are, by their mocking the death, burial, and resurrection, which they have not trusted, by their having a commemoration of something that means nothing to them, have demonstrated that they deserve the damnation that is headed for them. Now, we will spend more time on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we get there. But I'm going to suggest to you that before we get there, you read that section, which is so troublesome for the Acts 28 people that they had to come up with a whole scheme to try to do an end run around it and avoid having a communion service. You read that passage understanding the unworthy people to be unsaved people who are in there taking, partaking of the communion, and they could have had dinner at home. You read it that way and see if that doesn't unscramble the egg for you and put Humpty Dumpty back up on the wall where he belongs. Now, if people have a problem with chapter 11, I'm going to suggest to you it is because they have misidentified the participants in chapter 11. Again, we will spend more time on that when we get to chapter 11, but this is a bit of a McNugget that I want us to have in place when we get to chapter 11, because I will be referring back to chapter 10 in verse 16. And you see in that verse, there's no question about it. Paul is responding to the people of Corinth. Paul is responding to the Corinthian believers, most of which are Hebrew converts. We understand that from Acts chapter 18. And Paul, in dealing with his people, is talking about this communion of the blood of Christ, this communion of the body of Christ. Paul is talking about a communion service here, and no reason to equivocate. This is something that Paul, of course, received himself from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is something with which these people had a comfort level and were participating, and so that's important. We will see more on that later. Verse 17. We, being many, are one bread. Clearly, then, the Acts 28ers are desperately wrong when they have Paul going to the 12 tribes with some intermediate gospel. The Acts 28ers, and you know, there are some of them that have been something of a plague on Pal Talk, and they've got websites and all of that business. Bless their hearts. The Acts 28ers have several different Pauline gospels prior to Acts 28, and then the one that really counts for us now, they put in place after. Well, they're wrong, sadly wrong, but look now. We, being many, are one bread and one body. When did Paul write the letter to the Corinthians? Before or after Acts chapter 28? Clearly, well before. So, again, you see one body, one bread information, and we are all partakers of that one bread. And so the body of Christ is not a bread wafer, and the body of Christ is one bread and not 12 tribes. The communion teachings in verse 17 and in verse 16 are clearly being applied to members of the church, the body of Christ. The Acts 28ers, bless their heart, they miss a simple truth and in trying to fix their error, create a system that only they can understand. As a matter of fact, having read Bullinger and having read Charles Welch and having paid some attention to Acts 28ers, I can tell you that it gets more complex rather than simpler because they keep coming to new problems, keep creating new issues. When you start in a wrong place and try to build your system starting in a wrong place, you're going to have to deal with hundreds of verses before you're done, and so it gets just more and more complex all the time. You know, the beauty, one of the many beauties of Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Rite Division is it simplifies, it clarifies, and wow, it's all better now. And that's just the opposite of the effect of the Acts 28 message. Now, the Acts 28ers miss simple truths and replace simple truths with convoluted, difficult systems. We see things clearly, brothers and sisters, from the Mid-Acts perspective. That's not because we're so smart. That's not because we're so clever. It's because we are in the right place. So our perspective is going to line up with what God has in place in the Bible. When you stand in the wrong place, everything looks different from where you are, and so you need to be standing in the right place. Notice in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 in verse 13, Paul talks about how we are all baptized into one body. And so Jew and Gentile, they cease to be whatever they were. Bond and free, they cease to be whatever they were. And they become one in one body. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 clearly is body truth. And that prior to Acts chapter 28. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the head of the body, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so how wonderful is that? In all things, Christ is preeminent.
Amen.
I would respectfully point out to you, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but you know, He's out there and He has to be dealt with. One of the things that is so troublesome recently in the grace movement is this business of taking 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and making it all about us when it isn't, and making the mystery of godliness us rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some elements of it on a spiritual level you might be able to wedge on the church, the body of Christ, but Christ is the one who is preeminent, not you, not me. Where are we? We're hid in Him, and so He is preeminent. If you let your instincts work for you, if you hear preaching and teaching that in any sense diminishes the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a problem. And you may not be able to identify the problem. You may not have a lot of the historical information. You may not be sufficiently nuanced in your thinking to sort it all out. I understand that. When somebody comes along, Christ is in all things preeminent. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Christ is the just and the justifier. When the whole deal wraps up in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's all in Christ. And so anything that comes along and fiddles with the Lord Jesus Christ and diminishes Him in any sense is not right. Jesus, when He was on that cross, when He was spitted upon, and He had that crown of thorns on Him, and He had that spear thrust in His side, and He was marred more than any man. You look at that, and you say, you don't see much. You're looking at the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
You're looking at God manifest in the flesh. That's who you're looking at. And so, how wonderful that is. And never lose sight of that. Never let anyone diminish Christ's preeminence. And, you know, when you begin to sniff around and you hear some of these teachers and preachers and you hear just a little attack on Jesus over there, just a little diminishing of Him over here, let me tell you, If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and got feathers like a duck, it's probably a duck. If it's leaning toward the liberal, if it's moving toward the liberal, if it's moving away from fundamental belief of the Lord Jesus Christ being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it's probably liberal in its thinking. Verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we being many, we are one bread, one body, we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, how do we become partakers of that one bread? It is according to the revelation of the mystery. It is according to the gospel of the grace of God. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24, where Paul talks about filling up the sufferings which are behind in the afflictions of Jesus Christ in Paul's flesh, in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, that's a high call, is it not? And you and I, we don't share that. You and I, we minister the revelation of the mystery, the gospel of the grace of God. Yes, it's our privilege to suffer. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Yes, it's a matter of fact, you have no physical blessings, promises, covenants in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. When God saved your miserable soul that was headed for hell, when he saved your soul, he did everything for you that he was ever going to do for you. He gave you all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in heavenly places. He crucified you with Christ judicially. He resurrected you with Christ judicially. He seated you in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He did that. He's not mad at you anymore, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And so, when you look at circumstances, understand the devil is the god of this world, and the god of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are not manipulating circumstances to keep you happy. When somebody says, pray for me, I'd be very interested in what they think that I can accomplish for them that they're going directly to the Lord themselves would not accomplish. Is there some sort of a priest class? Is there some sort of a mediator? And exactly what would that prayer be about? When somebody says, pray for me, exactly what would that be about? I'm going to suggest 99 times out of 100, it's about physical circumstances, and that's the last thing you need help praying about, and it's the first thing you need to be weaned off of and take your position as having been, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, crucified with Christ. Because when you don't take that position, do remember the content of Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. You are frustrating the very grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 20, we read about that which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. If you're saved, you are the church, the body of Christ. You don't have to join anything. Amen. If you choose to, that's your business. I am a member of the Auto Club, and that's it. I'm a member of the Auto Club, nothing else. And Carol pays the dues on the Auto Club, or I wouldn't be a member of that. She's afraid we're going to get a flat tire and I won't be able to change it or something. But at any rate, if you choose to join an assembly, I'm not mad at you. I think you've really sold out for a mess of pottage, because you are the church, the body of Christ. And that building that you call the church, that's just an empty building. And you can call it whatever you want to. You are the body of Christ. Now, God uses the body of Christ as the agency on planet Earth whereby the gospel of the grace of God is presented and whereby people are edified in order to do that which is according to God's word, rightly divided. Yes, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, we need not puff ourselves up, and it would be a good thing if we didn't. We rather should pay close attention to the fact that what God has done in us is to Christ's glory. And it's all about Him. It's never about us. When people compliment you, let's say you're preaching, let's say you're teaching, and people give you compliments, be polite, but don't read your press clippings, because somebody's not going to like you, and somebody's going to chew you out, and if you take that to heart, you'd be wrong. So don't take that to heart either. Don't listen too much to the applause, and don't listen too much to the catcalls, because the people that are saying whatever it is that's being said, they really are not your audience. Your audience really is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that you are serving. He is the one to which our orientation needs to be, and we desire to please Him. When we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, it's a shame in front of the Lord Jesus Christ when we get it wrong. And so let's not do that which is shameful to Him. Note now, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Amen. So that business of you being that habitation of God through the Spirit is very important for you to recognize in your resume. It's not about you being remodeled. Born again is language that applies to Israel, as that nation is those dry bones born again into that kingdom. Born again only appears in the Old Testament book of John and in the Hebrew epistle of 1 Peter. That's the only places in the Bible where that language appears. And of course, God's firstborn son, we know from Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, is Israel. So rather than that, you are a new creature that God puts in place, the church, the body of Christ, and that new creature is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that temple of the Holy Ghost has an equipping that takes place as the Word of God, rightly divided, is installed in the inner man, and that equipping then equips one for the work of the ministry. What is it that God would have us to do? We do know, very simply, God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there are two agenda items that constitute a lifetime of work ahead for each and every one of us. That business of evangelism and that business of edification. Now, Paul has called to the letter writer's attention their communion service. Paul is speaking to them as if they were wise, when we pretty well know that they aren't. Now, what Paul is going to do is talk to them about their letter and about their question, and he's going to illustrate some things in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" The answer is, of course, rhetorical. The answer is yes. "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Rhetorical, it isn't anything. And by the way, the sacrifices of Israel, those are done, that's over. The fact that they were still doing it, notwithstanding, it's a wrong thing to do. When they've missed their Messiah, they've missed the final and quintessential sacrifice of all, when they missed their Messiah. Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," now there's unsaved Gentiles doing the pagan things, "they sacrifice to devils and not to gods. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the devils. So note now, you've got another mention of the communion service, the Lord's table. And do you see here that this is clearly, as was in verse 16, this is clearly being applied to the people in Corinth. These are saved, probably Hebrew people. The propensity would be mostly Hebrew people. And they are getting instruction here about not paganizing the communion service that they all are participating in. The Acts 28ers are just simply out to lunch. Now, behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So, Paul is pointing to Israel and their behavior. Paul is pointing to the unsaved Gentiles and their behavior. And then Paul is saying to the people in Corinth, to the people that wrote him, he is saying to them, you can't mix it up. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devil. Why? The answer is, again, the weak one, the unsaved, the confusion that is engendered. Does not Paul know that an idol is nothing in the world? Does not Paul know that meat offered to idols is something that he could eat and enjoy? Didn't we go over that two chapters ago? Absolutely. So the restraining influence here is not the meat and not the paganization of it, or even what the Hebrews have got going. It is the fact that there are people that would be confused. There are people that would not understand. And so Paul puts a restriction on them. Having already placed the weaker brother principle in place, and having done so with the illustration of meat offered to idols, clearly Paul is operating here to get rid of confusion that people might have. Again, the mess of the Roman Catholic Mass would have to be a sacrifice to devils, because the passage makes it clear that the communion is of the blood. It isn't blood. And so, again, the Roman Catholic Mass transubstantiates booze into what it says is the blood of Christ, and transubstantiates cookies into what it says is the body of Christ. And, of course, that's just absolutely wrong. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now again, rhetorical and acerbic questioning. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Hey, if you're saved, you are already bought with a price. You're already his. Are we stronger than the Lord that we can undo what he has done by our bad behavior? That's silly to even think about. Are we stronger than the Lord with our puny little deeds? Are we somehow powerful? Can we provoke him? He's completed us in Christ. He has seated us in heavenly places. We're going to see in verse 23 that obviously we cannot provoke him to kick us out of our heavenly position. However, we hurt our ministry opportunity. We hurt other people when we don't operate as wise. And that's what Paul is getting at with these people. Again, when we participate in idolatry, when we give place to that in our lives, when we are confusing to people that are paying attention to us, we're doing then more harm than good. Verse 23. This passage is something that no holiness preacher will ever cover. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Just for the hoot value of it, I looked at a holiness denominational Bible, the Finest Jennings Dake, D-A-K-E, study Bible. He is the one that Benny Hinn stole his ideas from. And Dake, in his notes, retranslates the verse. And he says, all foods are lawful. Because he would not dare have Paul say, all things are lawful. Because that is antipathy of the holiness doctrine. It is the opposite of what they would say, of what they would teach. It's clearly not foods, because foods don't edify. They might make you bigger than a building, but they don't build you up. Actually, that's just the flesh. So, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, we see that sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. All things are lawful. When people hear us say that, they are very put off by it, because they don't like to hear that. They are afraid that if you are free from the law, you will misbehave. And the only thing that keeps them in line is the threat of losing their salvation, is the threat of God chastising them. And so their being threatened is the only thing that keeps them in line. Think about that, if you would please. Because when you take away the threat, that then indicates, does it not, that they're ready to misbehave. The only thing that keeps them in line is fear. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. You need more than the threat. You need more than fear. And what does it is being dead. You're crucified with Christ. And so, when you reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin, and don't yield your members, Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, then you have the opportunity to succeed. You will never succeed as long as you are focusing on the law, because the law focuses on the sin. That is always a short-term solution. The long-term solution is setting one's affections on things above. The long-term solution is operating in the newness that God has made you in Christ Jesus and walking in that newness of life. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should hereafterwards be revealed. I like the middle of that verse, because there, it seems to me, God looks at our braggadocio of our boasting, and he says, shut up, right there in the middle of that verse. And so, in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no more under the schoolmaster. I'm out of school. I'm all grown up. I'm a new creature, complete in Christ Jesus. It's my job to learn who God has made me in Christ, and then to act like that, to be who he has made me, to take on the mind of Christ, and to walk accordingly. Now, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. The wealth there is not silver and gold. The wealth there is the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. This is a verse, I suppose, you could take out of context and let it be Ken Hagin and Benny Hinn's favorite verse, that you go after and steal other people's money, but that's not it. Again, what we're seeing here is something that is very central to Paul dealing with these people in Corinth, and that is the weaker brother principle. Now, can I say this and get away without upsetting anybody? Paul knows that if that brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is saved, that he's saved. What's going to stop that brother that's fornicating in such manner as should not be named? What's going to stop that brother? It's going to take the body of Christ demonstrating that we care about other people more than we care about ourselves, that we care about glorifying Christ more than we care about ourselves, and it's going to take all of them working together to either kick that brother out, making him ashamed of himself, as we saw back when we were in chapter 5, or to set in place a mentality, a cohesiveness, a unity of the Spirit, and the bond of truth, whereby that which is allowable is that which doesn't hurt other people. And so, again, you see one of the functions of a local assembly where we help each other to grow in God's grace. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. By the time it makes it to the marketplace in the shambles, it's there in the marketplace. It's at the Piggly Wiggly. And so the admonition here is, you don't have a conscience issue. You're not in a Hebrew temple. You're not at a pagan statue. You're at the Piggly Wiggly. And so it's a different sort of an issue. Note that the dietary program in the Bible, you all know, has changed several times. And what Paul is dealing with here is something that is very significant to the Hebrew believers. You do know, and just for the sake of review, that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. And you do know that in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 3, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth could eat anything that they could catch. And you do know that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, you and I can eat anything that we can receive with thanksgiving. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 in verse 7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Remember now in verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And so, under that law program, there'd be no situation in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 7, even if it shows up in the shambles. Even if it shows up in the shambles, there'd be no situation whereby a Hebrew could eat what had been offered as a sacrifice unto devils. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, you see that. Now, we've got down to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what verse was it? Verse 25, and we see, don't worry about it. Don't ask questions, leave it alone. And so, again, you see dispensational truth being played out. Paul, as he's talking to the letter writer from Corinth, Paul, as he's dealing with their issues, is responding to them from a very strong Hebrew perspective. Very little doubt in my mind that the reason he brings up meat offered to idols is because that's a potentiality. He'd already dealt with it, had he not, back in chapter 9, dealing with the weaker brother principle. And so he brings it up again, and I think Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, is the source of his reference to eating that which is sacrificed unto devils. Of course, in the law program, there were dirty birds and clean animals and dirty animals and all of that kind of business. You know that. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, I offer you for consideration as to why he talks about what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 25. But now, we're down to verse 27. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. It's all about the weaker person. It's all about the unsaved. It's all about walking circumspectly. It's all about keeping your testimony untarnished, even to those that don't know what a good testimony is, that don't understand grace. We grace believers had best not be wanton. We best not live a life of lasciviousness and loose, and it's just wrong because it testifies badly to the unsaved people. Mm-hmm. Now, my liberty then is constrained by the unsaved. That is a real problem in the grace movement because grace believers don't want to go that far. Grace believers don't want to respect the unsaved when they make their selfish personal decisions. Well, we need to put our selfish personal decisions in the trunk of the car and put the lid down and let them suffocate back there because it's no longer about us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 22, we read, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak." And so Paul was very careful about walking circumspectly. He was very careful about the unsaved or the weaker brother's conscience. Do you see that? That's very important. All right. Then we get to verse 30. "If I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I give thanks. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God."
Amen.
Now, that's a verse that could stand some preaching. That's a verse that could stand some attention. Because whatever we do, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is not about legalism. This is not about setting standards. It's about doing all that we do for His glory. We eat to the glory of God. We drink to the glory of God. We do all things for God's glory. And this, of course, is in your notes. We give no offense to the Jews. We give no offense to the Gentiles. We give no offense to the brethren. We seek to please all people. We seek to please people in all things. We don't seek personal profit. We seek rather the profit of others. And above all, we do this with a view of seeing their soul saved. And so those items, a list of 10 items, are in your notes that you received this evening. We are still in verse 30. And verse 31, "Whatsoever ye eat or drink, do it for the glory of God." Verse 32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God," to save people. Do you know, baby Christians, there's a lot of them, and so don't be offensive to them either. We are God's ambassador, and God, don't allow yourself to misrepresent God. Don't allow yourself to put forth a front, a message, a demonstration of ungodliness as if that were acceptable. Now, there are people who do all that they do for the glory of God, and they're just wrong. Unsaved Muslims think that they are doing God's service when they blow up buildings. Unsaved Roman Catholics thought that they were doing God's service when they murdered millions. And so a lot of things are being done in the name of God, and we know they're wrong. That does not give us license. That does not give us liberty. We are not into relativism. We don't say, well, see what they did and what I'm doing is not as bad. No. Bad is bad. Wrong is wrong, even when you find it in the mirror when you look. So, give none offense. Verse 32. Whether the unsaved Jew, the unsaved Gentile, whether it be a member of the church, the body of Christ, we need to walk circumspectly. We need to exhibit wisdom. I love that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil."
Amen.
And that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Now, verse 33, Paul says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is very high ground. You see, Paul is giving his life. He's willing to spend and be spent for the sake of other people. And that in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You and I should look at that high ground which Paul took and recognize that there's an objective, there's a goal, and that isn't about legalism, that isn't about arbitrary limits, that isn't about restrictions, that is about willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. Paul says, as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. That would close most ministries, wouldn't it? If they weren't seeking their own profit, they'd get an honest job at the car wash. Meanwhile, understand your Apostle Paul. He says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, he's doing that which is pleasing when they get it. It may not be pleasing when they don't get it. This is not a verse of ecumenicism, of egalitarianism. Paul was willing to be confrontational when the audience required it, no question about that. And I'd like to conclude tonight's lesson by going to Acts chapter 16 and verse 16 and watching Paul in action. Now, we've got a lot of principles in place that Paul has taught the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians as we have studied. Now, let's see him. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Paul then is in a prayerful attitude with other people, no doubt. They went to prayer. Here comes a lady, a certain damsel. Now, she's possessed with a spirit of divination. That's not a good thing. She's a diviner. She's a seer. She is a prophetess. And so she has a spirit of divination, and she used that to make money. That was her cash cow. And her making these predictions. Why? I was watching one of the nice people on TVN just today. And he was praying that, oh, God would heal him. And he had a word of wisdom that there was a person that had a sore knee. And as they were praying, that person rubbed their knee. And, oh, now their knee feels warm. Well, that's what happens when you rub your knee. Kinetic energy, static electricity, it warms up your knee. Well, anyhow, he was soothsaying. He was doing just the same sort of junk that this lady was doing. Now, she's a damsel, and she's got this spirit of divination, and it is a moneymaker. Verse 17. This same damsel, this lady, she followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Anything wrong in what she said? And show us the way of salvation. Anything wrong in what she said? Absolutely not. She went up to Paul and Luke and Barney and the boys and said, good message, Pastor. Just like you are likely to get from somebody in your congregation every Sunday. And yet, they are every bit as disingenuous as this damsel. This damsel is possessed with a spirit of divination. She walks up to Paul and Barney and Luke and the boys and says, these men are servants of the Most High God. That's a fact. They show us the way of salvation. That's a fact. So beware of flatteries. Paul, remember, just said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. If he were seeking his own profit, he would have accepted this lady's praise and said, yes, I really am a good preacher, and I really am out there, and you know, you ought to send your love gift into our post office box 87, Alpha, Ohio, 45301, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, she walks up and tells him two things that are absolutely true. And by the way, she came to lots of meetings. And this did she, verse 18, many days. So she's a fan. And oh, they're great. Oh, wonderful preachers. Oh, wonderful teachers. But Paul, he discerned, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So this spirit of divination was driven from this damsel. We're still in the signs and wonders time. We're still in that time when you see these sorts of things happening. And Paul does it in Acts chapter 16 and verse 18. And by Paul's command, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, this business of in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not magic words. That has to do with the power, the authority, the position that Christ had given to the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, after all, he spoke in tongues more than the others in Corinth had. He was one that was fully capable of raising a man from the dead, as you well know. So during the signs and wonders time, Paul had all of that business going on with him. Don't be confused. Verse 19. And when her masters... Now the damsel had made a lot of money for these guys. When the masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. So by doing the right thing, Paul has got the masters mad at him, and he's being taken into the marketplace where they're going to be mad at him. Now there's going to be a whole lot of words here that begin with M if you ever want to preach this, because you will not be pleasing to the masters with the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational grace message, and you will not be a big success in the marketplace because there's not a great audience for what we've got going. Meanwhile, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers in verse 19. And not only that, they took them to the law, verse 20. They took them to the magistrates. And so now they are being accused. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Well, that's an accusation that has an element of truth, because Paul was of the Hebrew people, but now he's a minister of the gospel of the grace of God, is he not? And so here comes the masters into the marketplace making accusations that have an element of truth to the magistrates. Now, you may have some similar problems. You know, it's an amazing thing how you, when you were unsaved, sitting on a bar stool, nobody bothered with you. But now that you're saved and you're trying to preach Christ and Him crucified, why, the masters are mad at you, the marketplace is mad at you, and they will call the magistrate on you if you say amen too loudly. Verse 21. The accusation is these people are teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So there's something to that. They've got, you know, they've got just a little element of truth there. Paul, however, is preaching Christ. He's preaching Christ and Him crucified. Verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them. Whoops! So you see now that the message that came from the masters, because they lost their cash cow, that they put forth in the marketplace and that they ratted on Paul and Luke and Barney and the boys to the magistrate, now has got the multitude all tore up. And so now the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So now Paul's naked as a jaybird, standing in the street with people, the multitudes in the marketplace being egged on by the masters, and they're going to knock the snot out of him, and that's what's fixing to happen in verse 22. I say all this to remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, that verse is not telling you to keep your yap shut and be ecumenical. You do the right thing for the right reason, with the right heart, with the right message from the right book, and that's the right thing to do. There are always going to be people who are like the masters, the marketplace, the magistrates, and the multitude who will oppose you when you are doing a right thing. Understand that. And so when you give in to the opposition, you have given the devil an opportunity to succeed rather than the gospel of the grace of God. And our job is to make all men hear the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 23. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now by that, the phrase there, keep them safely, it wasn't anything other than to make sure they don't get away. Who, having received his charge, here goes the jailer, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So now Paul is a big guy on Wall Street. He's in stocks and bonds. And he's locked up in Acts chapter 16, verse 24. Why? Because a lady that lied to him didn't get away with her lie. And Paul dealt with the reality of that lady and helped her. I don't doubt any at all that she's been helped. I don't see her with the masters. And the masters show up angry because they've lost their money. And they then go to the marketplace where money is made, and they fuss with the magistrates and get the multitude all in an uproar. Do you see the progression of it? And Paul is the one that got into this trouble by being the man, the right man at the right place, doing the right thing. He did a proper thing. He did a good thing for the damsel, and he helped her out, and it's got him into nothing but trouble. Well, another M word at midnight. Here comes Paul and Silas, and they're having a prayer meeting and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now another M word, they get a miracle. And so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his own sword, and he would have killed himself because he was told to keep them safely. Do you remember that? He was told to keep them, knock them down, and lock them up. And do you remember that? And so that's the case that was in place. Now note, when Paul, he is locked up in stocks and bonds, when Paul has all in place, every bad thing that happens, the bad things happen because he did a good thing. He did a good thing. The masters didn't like it. They took him to the marketplace and fussed with him in front of the magistrates. The multitudes get all tore up. Now here it is midnight, and there's a miracle. And the result of it is going to be, and let's go back to verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, even as I please all men in all things. Well, he didn't please the masters, he didn't please the magistrates, he didn't please the multitude, not seeking mine own profit. He starts out doing the absolute right thing, and he isn't dissuaded. He persists in doing the absolute right thing. Note the end of verse 33, that they may be saved. What's going to happen? The Philippian jailer is going to be saved, isn't he? You already know the end of the story, because in Acts chapter 16, you have the Philippian jailer ask, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't give him anything to do, but tells him about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let this be a lesson to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, you do to please all men in all things, you do that which is right, not which they would say was pleasing, not which they would say was profitable, not which they would say is expedient. You do that which is right, not seeking your own profit. If he'd been after his own profit, he would have played along with the damsel and let her continue to be a soothsayer and let him make part of the money. No, he did that which was right, and it cost him. It cost him. It got him locked up. It got him beaten. It got him stripped naked in the marketplace and the multitude ridiculing him and wanting to beat him. And it got him locked up. And it got the Philippian jailer saved. Because Paul was single-minded. Paul was not cowardly. Paul was not an ecumenical, egalitarian, get along, Rodney King theology, can't we all just get along? No. Paul was confrontational. He did it with the right heart. He did it with the right message. He did it from the right book. He did it the right way. What the opposition does is their problem. Now, they'll make problems for you, but it's their problem. Because as long as you've done the right thing, you know what? You've done the right thing. Okay. We finish now with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will pick up at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this coming McFriday.